This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is lesson number 6 in our 10-week series titled Spiritual Freedom. In this lesson, Dr. Matthews examines the threat to spiritual freedom, which is caused by error. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from our website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
Here in chapter 1, as you know, this is a very important verse. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who is eternal, as we have in these first few verses, that he came into the world and that he dwelt among us, and that what it meant for him to be God and our representative is found in two very important words in this verse. Notice John 1:14. It states, "And the Word," that is the Lord Jesus, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the words I'm referring to, of course, are grace and truth. You know all through the Bible how these two great concepts are always related. And as I've often said here with you, that if we could put this into some kind of a formula, at least for us as believers, that we have the power and the experience of the grace of God to the degree that we know and practice God's truth. As you take your concordance and look at many verses on truth, you will find that in so many of them, in the context, it also talks about the grace of God. And the same thing holds true when you look up verses that have to do with God's grace. A truth is revealed in those passages as to how we come into an experience of the grace of God. Now, it's interesting, as we're talking this evening about error and how we are often robbed of our spiritual liberty and freedom to do what's right by the fact that we often accept error. It's interesting, on the other side of the coin, how very powerful truth is, and how often truth and the Lord Jesus and the Word of God and then our spiritual success is all so closely tied together. Now, we know this principle so very clear in other areas of our life. We take for granted that if you're going to be a success, no matter what other area you may be working in, that you have to know something about the truth of that area. You have to learn how to practice it, and then you have to very steadfastly and very carefully practice that truth. Now, how much more clear that is when you come to living of the Christian life. Now, too often we are so dependent upon our emotions or what somebody else says than we are in understanding and then practicing the Holy Word of God. Maybe if I could put a little diagram on the board this evening and write it here on the overhead projector, maybe it would look something like this. If we would talk about our relationship with God, we realize that the truth we have, of course, is the way that God has revealed himself in special revelation to us, or really in general revelation in all of nature as well, but tonight we're talking particularly about special revelation. And so we understand in this basic diagram that we've had so often here in Thursday evening Bible class that we see that the revelation of God is summarized in what the Bible calls truth. Now, truth is basically the person of the Lord Jesus as our representative. It has to do with the content of special revelation as recorded faithfully for us in the Bible. It has to do then with a basic message of the Word of God and how we are to understand that and put that into practice. As I mentioned here, and we see so clearly in John 1:14, the other side of that coin, of course, is the grace of God. Now, as we live the Christian life and we understand the principle about how to practice that, it means, of course, that we grow. There is growth in our life. Growth in fellowship with God, growth in the fruit of the Spirit. We grow in being a fruitful kind of a Christian and being a good example. We grow in our liberty, spiritual freedom and liberty to do what's right. We grow in the joy of the Lord. Now, this is the way that God has designed it. Now, what happened back there at the beginning of human history in the fall is that sin has brought such destructive force into our life that it is remarkably easy for us, even as believers, and even as believers who want to live correctly, it's so easy for us to fall into some form of error. And error, as you know, if I would work on the diagram now, error would come right in here. It stands between God and ourselves. We place it there. It, of course, crosses out a great deal of the truth that we then understand and can practice. It crosses out a great deal of the power and fruitfulness and joy of the grace of God that we could receive. It hinders our growth with all of those good things that come out of it, the fruitfulness that we talked about, the liberty and freedom that we can have, the joy of the Lord that's a part of our life. Now, all of us have known times in our life when we very deliberately chose not to practice some great truth in the Bible. And we realized that what I have here on the screen just became a part of our life. Now, I really can't explain the power of error, but we see it to be very powerful in our life, and this is the reason why the Bible is so clear in warning us about this. And on the other side of the coin, we see the great power that truth will bring into our life, and the transformation and the grace of God, and the experience of growth that all of us know. Well, let's keep these in mind as we work along through the lesson. I'm on page 23. We're up to lesson number 6, and that is the threat in your life and mine to spiritual freedom in error. Notice I have in the introduction, while there are a number of reasons why the believer may lose spiritual freedom, the acceptance of error is one of the most prevalent. Now, if we would ask one another how we lose our liberty, we probably would think of some action, and that would be true. But I'm sure you realize with me as we would stop and reflect and talk about it a little bit that there is something that causes that action. And that's what I want to work on tonight. It's the error that we accept. It's the unbelief that we get involved in that weakens our life, that produces the actions that we would call sin, and brings about a tremendous hindrance to the understanding of the truth and the practice of the grace of God. I have here in capital B that there are at least 4 ways in which the Christian becomes involved in error. Number one, we may accept error because of our lack of information. That is, that we may not know the truth in the area in which we work. Now, as I have been in these past days preparing this lesson and reflecting back on my life, there were times when I did not know the truth in the area where I was having trouble. And because of not knowing the truth, I accepted a good deal of error. I remember one of the things that bothered me so much when I was a young Christian, not being raised in a Christian home and not having anyone there to disciple me, and attending a church that did not understand the truth as it was clearly revealed, I found later in the Bible, I had a great deal of difficulty in the area of knowing whether or not I was 100% lost whenever I sinned. I had been taught that if a person was a believer and then would sin, that they would lose salvation, would have to be saved all over again. Well, the problem was not that it was not in the area of wanting to be a sinner and live a second-rate kind of a Christian life. My problem was realizing that I couldn't live 100% without sin. That was my problem. How could I do that? And I realized that either I had to weaken the definition of sin that I found in the Bible, or else something was wrong with what I believed. Well, happily, as it worked out after a few years of being very seriously troubled about that, I came more and more to the realization that I was not saved by works, that was purely by the grace of God. And as I studied the Bible, I was not kept saved by works either. And that was kind of an important thing for me. Now, I had a great problem when I came to that position, and that is, well, does that mean then that I can live any way I want to and still be a Christian? Well, the more I studied the Bible, the more I realized that if I was a true believer, I wouldn't want to live out of the will of God. I would basically want to do the will of God. Or if I did not live that way, it was evidence that I'd never been truly born again. Well, I give you this experience because I'm sure many of us here in the auditorium have gone through something in this very area of trying to find in the Bible the biblical basis for the assurance of salvation. And all of us now, when we have gotten ourselves in trouble or else some serious trial has come into our life, we find that we all question whether we do have a right relationship with God. Haven't you questioned that? Why, sure you have. All of us have. Well, one reason why we accept error is because we may not know the truth or our lack of information. Number two, we may accept error because of being poorly taught. Well, sometimes we are deliberately taught error. Not that the person isn't sincere, but they may not know the truth themselves. That's one of the frightening things about teaching people. One of the reasons I didn't want to be a teacher. That's a bother to me. Sometimes when I have a real difficult subject and I head for class, I stand there in the hall and look at myself and wonder, I hope people are praying for me, you know. And I know some of you do every day. But I want to say again, thank you for praying for me. Well, this is not an easy thing to face. Do I know the truth that I'm trying to teach? And am I conveying it in such a way that people will not believe error? It's a very serious thing in the Bible, these warnings about not leading people astray. Now, I've got to stop right here and ask you, and I'm not going to talk very much about this, but I need to ask you, are you in a church where you're taught error? Well, I would urge you to make sure you read the Bible with both eyes open. You've got to make sure that you're in a good gospel-preaching church where people are sincere about practicing the Word of God. Well, number three, we can accept error because of our own passivity and our neglect. And I imagine that this is the most serious. We probably have injured ourselves more and robbed ourselves more of the great benefits of the Christian life because we are so lethargic and passive and unconcerned about the truth. Now, we're really not unconcerned in other vital areas of our life. And it's interesting how excited and motivated and determined we can be in the areas where it's really not very important. And yet in the area here we're talking about, this is about the most important thing in your life and mine and for our families, that we know and practice the truth and that we are the kind of a growing Christian that's described in the Bible. And yet we're so often unconcerned about that, isn't that true? Now, somehow, sin has brought that kind of destruction into our life where we seem to be very, very passive. I often notice that in church. How unconcerned sometimes people can be. Well, maybe it's because of my poor sermon. I have to grant that. But how easy it is to get volunteers for the softball team and how hard it is to get volunteers for the Bible class. Have you ever noticed that? Am I the only one that sees that difference? Right? Am I the only one? How hard it is to get your people to tithe and to give sacrificially. And how easy it is when they take you out to the restaurant to shell out all of that money without a question. Do you see what I mean? How easy we support things that are not very important, and how difficult it is for us to get concerned and excited about things that will bring lasting, eternal help into our lives and into our family. Well, it's getting close to deer season. How easy it is to buy a deer rifle with a big scope, and how hard it is for you to follow my advice and to buy a simple concordance, right? Well, that didn't go over very good, did it? Too close to deer season, right? Well, we're like that. We're like that. We're living in a day when it's so expensive to live, and we all understand that. And we have to put a lot of work in on that. Now, we need to somehow realize that we lose so much because we're not concerned. Well, number four, we may accept error because of our disobedience and our rebellion. There are times in your life and mine when we have chosen to deliberately disobey. It may be a very simple thing, like getting up in the morning and we're not sort of with it. It looks like we need about 4 more hours of sleep, and we're not very excited about reading the Bible and praying. We think about that when the alarm goes off, and we have scheduled a half hour for our reading and praying, and we think, and we lay there and think, now why don't I skip it this morning and sleep another half hour, and I'll do it later in the day. Do you know things later in the day never come to pass? Have you noticed that? Well, I don't mean to be rigorous about this, and I don't mean that I'm trying to say we ought to be overly disciplined. There are times maybe when sleeping and resting would be perhaps more important than reading the Bible and praying, but perhaps not very often. Well, it's our choice to disobey sometimes. Well, let me go on, and I'll try to develop these four as we go through the lesson. Capital C, it's very important for the believer to realize the emphasis that's given to truth in the Bible. There's probably no greater possession that we can have than to have the truth. To practice the truth is pleasing to God, and to practice error is displeasing to Him. We gain spiritual freedom to the degree that we know and practice the truth. Now, again, that's a principle that's clear in all of the other areas of life. We talked the other day about the Wright brothers, and the more they learned about the principles that had to do with the airplane, then the more at freedom they were to be able to fly. And this is a principle that holds true in all areas of life, and very clearly in the Christian life. The more truth we know and practice that truth by faith, love, and hope. Now, I've worked enough on myself to realize that when I have an area of where I'm in difficulty, the most advantageous thing I can do is to stop, get out the concordance, get out some good books, and study the Bible on that subject to find out what the truth is, how to practice it, how to go about this, what am I supposed to do? Instead of just wrestling with it and crying about it and being defeated and pleading with God to do something, to stop and find out the truth and then to put it into practice. Capital D. Since we've talked of the three prevalent errors that we accept in lesson number four, here we'll emphasize in this lesson the foundation of our error, and that is, of course, our unbelief. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the fact that all of us are troubled by the error concerning the purpose of our life. We often miss that. We often fail to realize that God has called us to, as a spiritual person, that's how we were created now, not how we live, to live a spiritual life for the glory of God. We often accept error about the very purpose of our life, and therefore we wonder why things do not go better. Well, we've missed the purpose. Or we, as we discussed in that lesson, we have difficulty with our self-image. We worked on that a good deal. And then thirdly, we have a lot of problems about whether or not we have the ability to live the Christian life. Now, since we've worked on those three broad areas this evening, I want to talk more about the foundation behind that and behind our actions where we realize that we get out of the will of God, and that is the element of unbelief. So notice number one, the content of unbelief, or the foundation of error, capital A, to accept error, is an insult to the God of truth. I have here in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses talks about God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, or righteousness. A God of truth, or some translations, faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Well, see, it's very important that we realize that the truth that we have, as I have it here on the screen, is the way whereby God has revealed himself to us. The truth, as we see it in the Bible, is not something that is separate or different or antithetical to the very nature of God. The Ten Commandments, for example. The Ten Commandments are the, through divine revelation, by inspiration, God has expressed to us as finite people in our type of space and time what it means for him to be God. That's what truth is all about. He has put into propositional form, little formulas. He has revealed himself to us, and that's why the truth is so very powerful on one hand, why it's so pleasing to God for us to obey the truth, and that's why it's so wrong for us to disobey. Now, truth is, for the Christian, as we see it in the Bible, is not some kind of a mathematical formula or some scientific law that's just neutral and just floating around out there. Truth is the expression of the God of truth. So how I handle the truth is an indication of my relationship with God. Now, that's not so far off from how we think about truth in relationship to our horizontal relationship with one another. If I would give you a promise, if I'd make it clear and give you a written promise and hand it to you, the strength of that promise would be the strength of my character. And you would believe it to the degree that you would understand me to be an honest person with the ability to back up my promise. Now, if I would give you a promise about something that was important in your life, and you would look at it, and then you would look me in the eye, and then slowly tear it up, that would be kind of an insult to my character. Don't you understand that? Well, that's what the Bible is. That God has revealed himself in these teaching areas and important teaching principles and precepts of the Bible. He's revealed himself to us. And therefore, he is called, and he calls himself, the God of truth. Notice now the next verse I have written out for you. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So here the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the truth. My comment, it's a terrible sin for a person to make a choice to believe and practice error when error is the very opposite of God's nature. Such an act not only opens the door to evil and the devil, it is an insult to God, just as you standing there before me and tearing up my promise would be something of an insult to me. That wouldn't please me. You're saying something about me by tearing up my promise. Now, when a person will choose to be lethargic and passive and lazy about God's truth and go on living as though the truth doesn't concern us and doesn't make any difference in our life, or when we choose to deliberately disobey the Word of God, we're in trouble with the true and the living God, because he is the God of truth. Now, I don't mean by this to develop any rules. I don't believe we have any rules in the Bible. We have all kinds of commands, but not rules. Now, we often develop all kinds of man-made rules for one another, and I'm not saying they're wrong. The problem with them is that they're just not as right as they ought to be. They don't do for us what we really want them to do. Now, you can obey rules without obeying God, but you can't obey God and not obey His commandments. And that's why I want to make a clear distinction between the commandments of the Bible and rules. How easy it is for a person to obey our five don'ts that are so very common in our churches, not to smoke, not to drink, not to dance, not to go to the theater, not to play cards. But the person who can live that way without doing these can still go to hell. Well, capital B, to accept error is to contradict the Bible, the word of truth. I have here from Ephesians 1, in whom, that's the Lord Jesus, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So what is the Bible called? And this verse and many other verses is called the word of truth. What a very beautiful statement that is. My comment, the God of truth has revealed himself in the word of truth. The Holy Scripture, the Bible then is our final authority for life and practice. It's a very serious sin to choose to believe that which is out of harmony with the Scripture. Well, we see that, I'm sure. And yet, many times we are very lethargic about our life, and we allow something to push us into disobeying God. Here I'm on page 24, capital C, another thought about the matter of accepting error. To accept error is to sin against the Holy Spirit of truth. The verse now from John 14, the Lord Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that's His name, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So the title of the one who has come to be your helper and mine in understanding the Bible and practicing it in the Christian life is called the Spirit of Truth. My comment, the Lord Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit of Truth to teach us the Bible so that we'll know how to live in the will of God. When we choose to accept error, we're grieving the Holy Spirit, refusing to cooperate with Him and treating His person and His work with contempt. Now let me give another illustration. Say that I was discipling a person like I often do, counseling with them, working with them. Now that it would be very displeasing and very grieving to me as I would bring the person along and we'd enter into a whole new area where I knew it would bring joy and fruitfulness into their life, and then for the person to deliberately say to me, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to practice that. Well, now that would grieve me as just as a teacher, as a friend. Now think how grieving that really is to God. Here He has our best interest in mind, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to teach us the truth, the word of truth, so that we can live in harmony with Himself, the God of truth. Now how grieving it must be to the Holy Spirit when we ever give evidence of being unconcerned about the Word of God, or sometimes deliberately downplaying the Bible so that we do not have to obey it. Well, we have to be careful about this. I go on here now in the summary to say that the provision God has made for us so that we can be rescued from our ignorance and error is overwhelming. The truth He has revealed to us is an expression of His own person. Therefore, the truths of the Bible have an unchangeable foundation in God Himself. That's why we do not believe that truth is relative. We believe it is absolute. It is unchangeable. I state here that when I choose by neglect or rebellion to accept error, I am committing a sin against the very person of God. I am saying I do not need God or His truth. I am saying that I do not need the Bible. I am saying I do not need the help of the Holy Spirit. I am saying I hold my wisdom to be more important than the wisdom offered to me by God. To choose error and to live out of harmony with the Bible is a terrible and devastating sin. Now, what I have here on the screen ought to demonstrate that to all of us. I somehow wish that we could learn how to be more concerned about these basic truths of the Bible and how to put them into practice. Perhaps we don't talk enough about this. Perhaps we need to find ways of sitting down together and working together upon the Word of God so it will become clear and it will be easier for us to learn how to put it into practice. Maybe that's the reason why we don't count this so important. Well, I'm at my second point now, the middle of page 24. I have here an example of unbelief and the errors that were accepted. I want to go into the Old and New Testament now to talk about a very important time in Israel's history. Capital A, the Old Testament record of Israel's unbelief. I have the passage here written out from Numbers 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all of the signs that I have showed among them? Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. After the number of the days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. Well, these are very serious words. My comment now to explain this: God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, that was around 2000, and to his descendants. Some 600 years later, roughly around 1400, the Israelites were brought out of the land of Egypt, given many signs to teach them to believe and obey God. They were led to the southern border of Canaan and then instructed to claim the promise and to enter the land of Canaan. Now, we all know about that from Numbers 13 and 14. And God made good preparation. Sometimes as we read this account and wonder why they didn't enter in, we marvel when they had so many demonstrations of the goodness and the power of God, and they should have been so well taught about entering into the land that the promise should have been so motivating to them. We wonder why they didn't enter in. Here they had seen the miraculous plagues in Egypt. They had been led out by Moses. They had walked through the Red Sea on dry land. That was quite some miracle. There was the Shekinah glory to protect them by the day and by the night. They came to the bitter waters of Marah, that lake where they needed to drink it, and it was poisonous, and it was under the direction of Moses, throwing the bush in, turned into sweet water that could be utilized to drink. Came to Mount Sinai. They heard God speak the Ten Commandments. They built the tabernacle. God's fire fell from heaven to light the sacrificial system. The Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. Many people who murmured and rebelled were disciplined during that time. They had all of these demonstrations of the power of God. All through that period, they ate manna. God provided food. Water came out of the rock for them. And now they came to the southern border of the land of Canaan, and you would think that they would be strong in faith to enter in. Well, they didn't. Now, we wonder about that. But if some of those folk were here, they would get up. When I would describe that, they would get up and come up and say, well, what signs do you have? You have the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. We didn't have the Bible. You have it all written out. You're living on this side of Pentecost. You have the church where Jews and Gentiles are on equal level of equality. Why don't you believe? You see? Something really has happened to us as a human race. Now we need to understand that. Now here we look through the eyes of the Bible at Israel, standing there, southern border of the land of Canaan, and God had given them the promise for these some 600 years. He had demonstrated all of His power, and He wanted them to simply believe Him and go into the land and obey Him. He said, if you walk on the land, I'll give it to you. They had to claim it. It's like we have to claim and practice the Christian life, walk on our land so that God will give us the benefit of the Christian life. On top of page 25, I go on with my comments here. Some of the men who were sent to search out the land brought a discouraging report. You remember? They talked about giants and walled cities. Upon hearing the report, the Israelites chose not to believe God, even though he had clearly given them the promise. As a result, Israel was made to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until all the old generation had died. And I state here, this event is looked upon by God as very serious. Well, we need to ask now, am I really believing God? I need to ask you that. Do you believe God in some area, or have you come up to a challenge in your life? A challenge where you could enter into more spiritual liberty, and you are not free in that area to do what's right because you haven't believed God and haven't practiced God's word. Well, just to be very bold about this, a lot of us do that about tithing. We just don't believe God that he's able to take care of our budget. We think he's able to keep the sun and moon and stars all in place. He's able to get us to heaven, but somehow I have to take care of my own budget. So hard for us to tithe and to be willing to sacrifice. So hard for us now. Some of us have never talked to people about their soul. We don't do personal work. Why? Well, we don't believe that God will use us. Or maybe we don't believe that people are going to go to hell. We all have trouble in that area. Well, the matter of believing God is when we allow unbelief to come into our life, then we accept error, and by accepting error, we are plunged into some form of disobedience. Now, some areas of our life, that's not very important, because the principle where we're disobeying is not very important. But often, what will happen if we disobey and become unbelievers in one area, it'll have a tendency to creep into other areas. I don't mean to be perfect, and I'm the last one to ever stand up here and tell you that I'm a good example in this. I wrestle every day with the depravity that I share with you. Well, capital B, what does the Bible say about Israel's failure to obey and to believe? I have here, capital B, top of page 25, the Old Testament commentary on Israel's unbelief. Number one, their unbelief is explained in the Bible as rebellion. Notice the verse. Now notice this is from Deuteronomy chapter 9, which was written after the 40 years were over. And Moses now makes a commentary when he says, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Pretty clear. The comment to rebel against God is to say no when he tells us to do something. From this, we see how our simple unbelief becomes a sin of major proportions and leads to the acceptance of other sins, namely the view that God is not great or wise enough to keep his promise. I don't think there would be hardly any of you in this auditorium tonight if I would ask you to do something for me that you would say no. I don't think you would say no to me. How easy it is for us to say no to God, isn't that right? Now, he's given us the clear command and rationale for example, in the Bible about reading the Scripture, getting to know the Bible. You know what we often do by our actions? We say no. Sometimes days go by, I know, in the lives of people where they do not seriously get into the Bible. Now, our life, we cannot allow our life and all of the facets of our life to be that important. There are certain commandments in the Bible that we must obey. Otherwise, what happens is that we bring error between ourselves and the truth and the grace of God and God himself. It blocks out to a large degree the growth that we can have, and we lose those very wonderful and beneficial characteristics. What does it mean to really obey God? Well, I prepared this to save a little time. To obey God is to hear His word submissively. Now, where is it in your life and mine where that relationship is eroded away? It's in simple unbelief. That we really don't believe God. We don't believe His promise. We don't believe His commandments. We believe that what He has said to us is not correct, and therefore we're not doing it. Now, please, I'm not trying to be a legalist here tonight or to be a perfectionist at all. I'm just talking about simple, honest attempts to take the Word of God and to put it into practice. Well, number two, I'm in the middle of page 25. Their unbelief is explained as limiting God and forgetting His work. Again, from Psalm 78, this is a commentary now. Yes, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not His hand, that is how God delivered them, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy. My comment, the Hebrew word translated limited or vexed, indicates a way of responding to God's promises that keeps Him from doing what He desires. Our unbelief is something that binds the hands of the Almighty and causes us to forget what He has done for us. That's true in your life and mine more than we are willing to admit. All of us are going to be so surprised when we get to heaven as to what kind of a person we could have been and the kind of a life we could have lived if we had only been more careful about believing God and putting the Word of God into practice. We have robbed ourselves by our neglect and our passivity and our lethargy about believing God. We have robbed ourselves of things more important than what we think of as the important possessions of our life. If you'd go home tonight and find that when you're here at the class, somebody broke into your house and they stole those very essential elements, such as the television. Who can get along without the television? And the recording, the recorder, and the hi-fi. Well, really, is there anything else important than those three? And here they've trucked them off. You know, we'd have the sheriff down there, wouldn't we? You know what happened? We rob ourselves by our unbelief of things that are so much more important than these things, really. Well, are we limiting God? Sure we are. Bottom of page 25, capital C, the New Testament commentary on Israel's unbelief. Number one, their unbelief is explained as turning away from God. Here's the verse now from Hebrews 3. Wherefore, the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear His voice, that is the voice of the Lord Jesus in giving the revelation to us, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. As in the provocation, that is when in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Notice at the top of page 26, the words underlined in the text explain the seriousness of our unbelief. Notice how I've written it out again on page 26. We're reminded that unbelief has to do with the hardening of our heart. Now, that's a pretty important thing. Number two, it has to do with making errors in our heart. Number three, it causes us not to know the ways of God. Number four, it's like an evil heart of unbelief. Number five, it causes us to depart from the living God. Not talking about being lost now, but it means now that God is going in one direction and we're not going to go along with Him. God seeks to glorify Him, and with our selfishness, we're going off in another direction. That's what this verse is talking about. God wants people to know the gospel, and we're so concerned that we rarely ever get involved in that. And we're going off and we're departing from the living God. It's not talking about being alienated from God in spirit. It refers to the fact of how the direction of our life, the priorities of our life. My comment here, top of page 26. These statements not only point out the nature of unbelief to be a profound activity of evil in the very core of our being, but also indicates the terrifying effects of unbelief. I list them again. A hardening of the heart to the truth. Choices of error. Lack of desire for God's will. A heart characterized by evil. A compulsion to live separate from God. Do you see what it does to us? Now here we're looking at Israel, who had a clear-cut promise, and they didn't enter in. Now, what great clear-cut promises that we have in our daily lives. Well, number two, their unbelief is explained as keeping them from the land of Canaan. And Hebrews 3 again, right in the middle of page 26, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, notice this important comment. In this passage, that is Hebrews 3 and 4, the land of Canaan is used to exemplify the successful Christian life. It's not a type of heaven. It's talking about entering into our life as a believer. I go on here. This is why the term rest is also used for Canaan. It was unbelief and all of the other errors and sins that followed that kept Israel from having the will of God and the benefits God had promised them. And so it is with us. Well, I'm sure we all have seen how easy it is to fail to enter in to the promise, enter into the land of Canaan, simply because of our daily unbelief, our neglect of things that are so very simple and could be done so easily if we were concerned about them. Well, under number three, their unbelief is explained as inexorably leading them into disobedience. Some verses now from Hebrews 3 and 4, and to whom swear he, that is God, that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. And in the NIV, it's disobeyed. I'll explain that in a moment. Hebrews 4, 6, and they to whom it was first preached, that is, first given the promise, entered not in, that is, not into the land of Canaan, because of unbelief. Again translated, disobedience. The next verse, 4:11 of Hebrews, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. Now, notice my comment. In the former verses, the word translated unbelief was apostia. It is the word for faith negated by an A or alpha privative placed before it. In the three verses in this section, we have a different word. It is apatheo, which means non-persuadable or disobedient. The change in these words emphasizes the inexorable relationship between unbelief as cause and disobedience as result. Now, when we choose not to obey, we realize some very serious things happen in our life. Let me just suggest a few, and I've written this out again. Here, when we find ourselves tempted to with error, we realize that the truth and the grace, as we have said this evening, comes from God. We often have Satan suggesting, believe me, and the result is, of course, this insinuation that the Word of God is not true. And number two, that God is not good. And number three, this will make you great, that is, to partake of this is particularly about Eve there in the garden. And number four, choose to do what you want. Now, this same kind of a pattern we often find in our own life. Now, it's important to realize that all of us are tempted to be involved in unbelief, to weaken the commandments of God. Now, I want to make, again, a very clear distinction between rules here and the commandments and promises of the Bible. It's really easy to obey man-made rules. Our real objective, the real challenge that God has given to us, is to make sure that we understand and obey the Word of God, that we have a very honest approach by way of belief and faith and trust in God concerning His Word. So we often are led, as this verse would say, into unbelief or into disobedience because of our unbelief. Now my last page, page 27, number 3, the exhortation rather regarding unbelief and the errors that follow. Capital A, we have an explanation of unbelief with the basis or the emphasis on fear. From Hebrews 4, same passage now that we're talking about. The writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, states to us, "Let us, therefore, fear or be afraid, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest," that is, our successful Christian life, "any of you would seem to come short of it," that is, not claim the promise. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached didn't profit them," talking about the people in the Old Testament. Now why? "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." That's a very simple statement. Why does the Bible not profit us? Well, it's very clear in the verse. We don't mix it with faith. And what I have here on the screen, therefore, becomes the experience of our life. Now here we're living in Grand Rapids, and I'm sure that almost all of us here in the auditorium this evening are in good, fine, sound, orthodox, gospel-preaching churches. We hear so much of the gospel. We hear at least 2 or 3 very fine sermons every week. We hear the Bible read, or we do the reading in our homes. We have Christian radio stations in our community. Do you realize that we ought to be the most spiritual and transformed people in all of the world? Why not? We are lethargic. We do not mix the Word of God with faith. All of us have this successful Christian life stretched out before us, like Israel standing at the southern border of the land of Canaan, and all of that blessed promised land stretched out before them, and they just stood there and said, "Well, I guess we can't do it." That's the case of so many of us. We have failed a few times, probably failed because we didn't know how to do it, and therefore we failed. God can't bless error. And we feel very badly about that, and our feelings overwhelm us. And so what do? We settle down into some kind of a rut where we're very neglectful. So hard for us to accept the challenge of the promises and the commandments of God. Well, now we need to be afraid lest we fail to mix God's word with faith. My comment: in this passage, unbelief is explained as a lack, a sinful failure to mix faith with the promises of God. The believer has the ability because of the new birth, but often fails to use that ability because of our lethargy in spiritual matters. My comment here: we should be more afraid of falling into the lazy and passive way of living that brings unbelief than of anything else in life. Nothing, literally nothing, will rob us of more. Well, capital B, the explanation of unbelief and the emphasis on warning. The statement here from Hebrews 3, "But exhort one another daily while it's called today," that is, while we still have the opportunity, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." My comment: one of the terrible results of unbelief and error is the way it brings deception. The person involved is deceived into thinking that all is spiritually well with them. Too often we equate a quiet conscience with spiritual well-being. And when we do, we make the conscience our authority. However, it's in that very area of our conscience that we're often deceived. Well, I want to tell you that, I'll develop that more next week, sin or error or unbelief has a tendency to lead us into a deception. And we're warned here about that. Number 3 now, the explanation of unbelief and the emphasis on diligence. Hebrews 4:11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man, any person fall after the same example of unbelief. And that's the word translated disobedience. Can't separate unbelief and disobedience. The comment in this verse, we're exhorted to be aggressive in seeking the will of God, entering into the rest God has for us by mixing the promises of God with faith. The Christian life takes diligence because of our tendency to live a lazy and lethargic type of life. Well, these are three very serious explanations of unbelief with a threefold emphasis, fear on one hand, warning on the other, and the exhortation to diligence on the other hand. Now, I want to say I believe that we need one another in these three areas. We need to have people pray with us. We need to have people encourage us and motivate us. We need spiritual support of one another. Now, if you're not related to some person like that or some people, if you're not a part of a fine Bible class where you can really talk practically about the things of God in your life, find one. If you can't find one, start one so that somehow we can give heed to these exhortations in the Bible. And then my conclusion. What is keeping us from entering more fully into the will of God? Is it some hidden sin, some grudge, some act of jealousy, some relationship? Or is it simply our lazy and passive spiritual attitude? Whatever is opening the door in our life to unbelief and the errors that follow, we must find it and then repent. The reason for it, of course, is the terrible destruction that comes into our life when we practice unbelief. And I think all of us now, if we could see our lives, we would be very shocked as to what degree we have failed to really believe God and then to practice the Word of God day by day. Well, we have read here that Jesus Christ came into the world. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld as we looked into the life of the Lord Jesus and heard His teaching and saw His actions, we beheld the glory of God full of grace and truth. Now what a terrible thing it is to live not being concerned about the truth and therefore not having the grace of God in our lives to the degree that that can be true. So I think many of our sins, many of the sinful patterns of our life can be traced back in some way to this foundation that I've been trying to develop tonight, the unbelief that is so prevalent in your life and mine. Well, next week we'll take the next step. Let's bow together now to pray. Dear Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to read these verses out of Your Word. We're thankful for how patient You are with us, how kind You are. We're grateful for the Word of God. And we pray that You would minister to us and deliver us from our lethargy and our passivity, our lazy way of living. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Spiritual Freedom, with Dr. Victor Matthews. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study. Be sure to check them out on our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.